Well, good morning again. It's great to be with you. It's a real privilege, a real honor. Did I hear Katie correctly when she said that she was baptized in this very room like 20 years ago? I wonder who baptized her, you know. Wow. Now she's through college and she's in her first job. Incredible how that rolls up on you. Let's pray before we begin today. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all the assembled prove acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the series is called Tapping In, and we want to tap into all that God has in store for us. We don't want to miss any of it. We want to tap in directly to the Lord, and we're going to look at an interesting story today in the life of King David. You all know King David. I'm not sure that you know this story. It's kind of an obscure little story, but it's kind of significant as well. And we're going to look at that in a minute in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So if you want to prepare your phone or if you want to open your Bible, you can do that. We'll get there in just a minute. But when it comes to tapping into the Lord or tapping into God, who doesn't want greater intimacy with God? Who doesn't want, you know, Him to be there constantly in all that we do, you know, prompting us, guiding us, blessing us, you know, as any loving father would do for a child that he adores? We all want that. And I think so, okay, this is a good day to talk about, you know, how do we go about that? Now, God is attempting to help us by making a comparison throughout all the scripture. In fact, in no fewer than 35 places in all the major Old Testament prophets, many of the minor prophets, also in all the Gospels, and especially in Paul, God says, Steve, just think of it like marriage. I thought, well, that's helpful, you know, because we tap into that all the time. You know, we hope that we're intimate and that we understand our spouse completely and our spouse understands us completely. Paul went on to say, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything, as he is the head. And husbands, reminds us, you should love your wives as Christ loved the church and even went to the cross for her. You see, right there we have a problem. You know, we want to understand our wives. We truly do. It's my desire. And yet, I constantly get it wrong. And I'm sure that Carol wants to also understand everything about me, and she wants to say things in the right way that bless and encourage me. And sometimes I think, you know, do you still know me? It assumes we excel at forming intimate, caring bonds with our spouse, and that we could just apply those same, you know, stellar skills to our relationship with God, and we'll be, you know, tight with God, just like we always are with our spouse. But the reality is, I don't know if you know this book. John Gray wrote it years ago. You'll see it in used bookstores. If you have never read it, you should pick it up. They should make a devotional out of this book, because I should read every day something in this book just to remind me, just like I do, you know, with the devotional and scripture. Oh, yeah, because that slips, you know, that leaks. I don't think that way. John Gray wrote the definitive book on the genders and how men think differently than women and how women think differently than men. And God says, you know, that's how I want you to think about me. So there's an application. The number one complaint, Gray says, that women have about men is they don't listen. And the number one complaint that men have about women is they're always trying to fix me. He goes on to say, in almost every paragraph I'm underlining, if I underline in a book that strikes me as something important, his book is full of underlining and highlighting and everything else. Men mistakenly expect that women think, communicate, and react the same way that men do. And women mistakenly expect that men feel, communicate, and respond the same way that women do. It's just not the same. You know, women talk. Men retreat. Men always want to fix something. In fact, they don't want to have a conversation unless they're going to fix something. Gray goes on to say, men feel frustrated by problems unless they are doing something to solve them. I can't tell you how many conversations we've had and where Carol is sharing something that's going on in her life or in her day, and she gets done, and she says, you haven't said anything. And my typical response was, Was there a question in there? I didn't hear a question. You see, I'm probably not the model husband that you might think I am. You know, there's still a lot to be learned. But Gray realized that about himself as well. You know, in giving counsel to couples, and especially giving counsel to women about their men, because men are more reticent to receive counsel, he said, one complaint I would hear from my female clients was, my husband doesn't listen. He just wants to give me solutions. And Gray said, and I realized, well, that's what I'm doing as a counselor. You know, it applies to me. He said, instead of suggesting solutions to their relational issues, he just began asking questions, and he thought they would want their money back. But instead, his practice grew threefold, and he eventually wrote the book. Gray's ultimate advice, and I gotta just say this almost every day like a mantra, is you are different than your spouse. You should learn, you should listen, you should not judge. You should ask a lot of questions. And therein, I think, lies the key to understanding how we could better tap into God. He is God and I am not. You know, do you really want a God that you can understand? What would that mean? You know, if you could understand, if you could anticipate, if you could always know what God was going to do, it would mean that somehow he is lesser than you. That you are capable of, in your finite mind, understanding and appreciating an infinite God. It simply cannot be. So I have to admit to you that to this day, as much as I have studied God's word, as much as I have devoted my life to serving him, he confuses me. More than that, he angers me sometimes. There are things I think he ought to do, and why isn't he doing them? And then I read in the Psalms of David, well, I'm not the only one. You know, David was constantly frustrated with God. How long, O Lord, how long? Will you desert me forever? You know, when are you going to come and deal with this problem, God? Psalm 13. What good will it do for you, for me, for anyone, if my enemies have their way over me, O God? And yet you are God and I'm not, and I'll just leave it there. He doesn't ever resolve in that psalm. And I think, that's right. You know, he is God and I am not. And that confuses me. Paul said, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his ways and his paths beyond finding out. Who could know the mind of the Lord? Who could ever give him advice? You know, I give him advice all the time. But he doesn't necessarily take it, because why would he take advice from someone who doesn't know as much as he knows? Romans chapter 11. And God is frustrated with us too in our inability to understand the difference between the fact that he is God and we are not. I think of it, you know, almost like a parent. You know, don't you want a parent who knows more than you, who is able to give you counsel and advice, even though they frustrate you? And as a parent, don't you realize that sometimes, okay, my kids are frustrated because they are kids and they haven't yet understood some of the things that I have come to understand. And so I would expect that from them. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, I'm not suggesting you should give up trying. You know, neither should I give up, you know, trying to be the best husband I can be to my wife, and she the best wife she can be to me, her husband. You know, it's a constant effort, though, and you can't take it for granted. You have to work at it, and that's what the Lord is saying, because he has made himself known. He has made himself known in the scripture, and he's made himself known in Jesus Christ. You know, see, the wonderful thing about Jesus is he came to earth to be our Savior. Clearly, you know, the beautiful story of Christmas, he was born and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. If you don't understand this about God and what he has done for you in providing a Savior, Jesus Christ, please, please, please come up and speak to me after the service, or speak to a Christian friend and say, tell me a little bit more about what it means that Jesus is your Savior. Because that opens the door to everything else. But there is so much else as well. You know, he not only came to bring my salvation, he not only took my sins upon himself and paid for them on the cross, He also has revealed by walking upon the earth in the relationships that he had and the conversations and the way he dealt with things, he revealed to me the way God deals with things, the way God thinks, and the way God loves and cares for people, and the way God is long-suffering and patient with us. Even though the more righteous might be judgmental, Jesus never was. He was especially patient towards those who were far from God. You know, so he came not only as Jesus, my Savior, he also came as Emmanuel. And in his life, we see God among us. We see God walking in our midst. And I know this is true, just as we know this about most of our parents. If we had godly parents, if we had parents who were trying to serve their role in a proper way, we know that what the Lord says in Jeremiah 29 is true. I know the plans I have for you, even though you don't know it, even though you don't believe it, even though it confuses you. I know the plans I have for you. Everything I do is to bless you and to cause your life to work out for good. Even when I'm frustrating you, that is always my motive. And so that's where we need to start when we think about tapping into God, to understand he is different, to understand I may never always understand what he's doing, what he's saying, or how he's moving in my life. He may frustrate me, he may anger me, he may confuse me, but he is for me. And I just have to accept that he's also more knowledgeable, wiser, and I have to trust him even though it seems that he doesn't get it. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 in just a moment. It's an incredible chapter. It's a fun story. It's an interesting story. And David learned a lot about the nature of God through that story. But before we get there, there's so much in chapter 5. I think there's more historic important information in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel probably than in some entire books in the Bible. And so I just have to go back and put the thing in context. Before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we should realize that King Saul, who was king of Israel before David, had died in a battle against the Philistines. And also his very loyal and very righteous son, Jonathan. Jonathan was an excellent warrior. He and David were equals. He and David were best friends. Nothing in the scripture ever says that Jonathan committed any kind of a sin that kept him from being king. He would have been a fine king. He was an honorable man, but he died living with his father, defending his father on the battlefield. And when they died, the Philistines tacked their bodies or nailed their bodies to a wall of one of the Philistine cities. And David's mighty men went at night and took the bodies down and gave them a proper burial. So then David was finally anointed king. It says all this in chapter 5. David was 30 years old when he became king. And yet, if you remember, David was just a shepherd boy, maybe 10, 11, 12, when Isaiah came down because God said, I've rejected Saul from being the future king of Israel, and I've chosen a new man. And he sent Isaiah down to the house of Jesse, to Bethlehem, the city of David. And he chose David, the shepherd boy, as king after having looked at all the other sons of Jesse. Jesse had to bring David in from the fields, and Isaiah anointed him. That means that David had to wait almost 20 years before he finally realized the truth of that prophecy that he would be king of Israel. You think you've waited a long time? David waited 20 years to be king. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord was with him. David then captured the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was being held by the Jebusites, and it was such a strong and fortified city, and was also geographically almost impenetrable. In fact, in chapter 5, the king of Jerusalem said, good luck with that, David. He said, this city is impossible to conquer. He said, in fact, the lame and the blind will defend the city from you and your army. And then the next verse says, and David captured the city. So, you know, God was certainly with him. He gave David just before chapter 6, he gave David a great victory over the Philistines. The Philistines who had killed Saul now realized that David was the new king, and they came out against him in force. And David said to the Lord, should I go out and fight them? And God said, yes, you should, but go behind them, circle behind them, and do not attack them from the front. And he says, and when you hear the Lord's army marching through the trees over your head, then go out into battle. Can you imagine what that was like to hear the angels in the trees over your head, the stomping and the rattling of weapons going out magically, spiritually, supernaturally before you, and they went and conquered the Philistines. This all takes place before I get to this text. Now, David wanted the Lord's blessing. He wanted to tap into God in a special way. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic and the actual presence of worship in Israel. It was carried by Moses throughout the wilderness. And David wanted the Ark of the Covenant brought to the capital. Kind of like bringing the embassy today back into the capital of Jerusalem. You know, 3,000 years, that's been the capital of Israel. So David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he went to do it. He ordered it to be done. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And they brought it up to the city with much rejoicing. But the ox cart was on a rough path. And it took a dip, and the ark would have fallen off, except Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. And the moment he did it, he was struck dead. And David thought, what's up with that? God is not someone to mess with. And so he commanded that the ark, because he was afraid of God, he was afraid of the power of God, he was afraid that maybe he had underestimated God. He demanded that the ark would not be brought into his presence because he felt his sin. And he said, I'm not worthy to be near God. I'm afraid he'll kill me as well. And so he commanded that the ark would be kept outside the city at the household of Obed-Edom. And that's where the ark was. Something went terribly wrong. It confused and angered David. It didn't anger David about God. It angered David about, you know, how he had taken God for granted and how people had not been obedient to the word, because the ark was never commanded to be carried on an ox cart. There were strict provisions in the word of God that it should be carried on the shoulders with posts that would be put through the rings that were on the side. It would be carried on the shoulders of high priests and brought into the city or wherever it moved. It would always be carried by the Levites, by the priests, and David had not done that. So let's pick it up then with our reading for today, tapping into God, what David learned from this experience. 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 12. Here we go. Now King David was told, David, the Lord is blessing the household of Obed-Edom, where you said the ark should stay because you were afraid to bring it into Jerusalem. And everything he has is being blessed because the ark of God is there. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David, into the city that he had conquered, into Jerusalem, with much rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, notice no longer on an ox cart, you know, go back and do it the way the Lord instructed it to be done, had taken six steps, David stopped everything, and he made a sacrifice. He had an awe and a respect for God now that he had probably lost before, taking God for granted. He sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf, and he said, now we can proceed. You know, we're making an entry. We're showing the honor and the respect that God deserves. And wearing a linen ephod, notice he wasn't wearing his kingly purple robes with the gold trim. He wasn't decked out in his crown. He didn't have his staff. He was wearing a linen ephod like any common priest. David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might as the ark was brought into the city. And while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, this was David's wife. Remember, Saul said, whoever can go out and fight against Goliath and destroy that enemy of Israel, I will grant unto him my daughter. And David, after the victory against Goliath, was granted one of Saul's daughters, Michal. Now, she was a spoiled rich kid, not like any of our West County girls, but she had only known wealth and privilege. She had only been raised, you know, in the king's house. And so just understand her mindset. You know, she wanted to be considered elite. She wanted to be considered, you know, a princess. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from the window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord like a commoner, you know, not acting the way his office should act, she despised him in her heart. You know, look at what my husband's doing. He's embarrassing us. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. When it finally got there, he just, an all-out display of worship before God. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. You know, what a day. You'll never forget this day. And he blessed them. And then he gave each of them, all the people there, a loaf of bread that had been prepared for the celebration, a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd. You know, not just, I just want to share my joy. And I want you to go home full, and I want you to rejoice as well and talk about it. Both men and women and all the people then went to their homes. Then David came back to his home, to the palace, to bless his own household. And Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "My, my, my." It says that right there. That's what that means. Right? "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Going around half naked, in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, he has a word for her. "It was before the Lord. It was not before you. It was not before the palace. It was not before the throne. It was before the Lord. I am not king of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or even your brother, anyone from his house. He appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel, and I will celebrate any way I want before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this." You think you've seen something? You haven't seen nothing yet. "Wait till you see me humble myself before God." There's a great Christian song called "Undignified" that comes from this story. "And I will be even humiliated. I have no pride before God in my own eyes. But you know, when I do that, by these slave girls you have spoken of, I will be held in high honor, high esteem." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, some theologians say that, you know, God closed her womb and she wasn't permitted to have children anymore. I think it's more common than I think David never had intimate relationships with that woman again. You know, it also says in chapter 5, which I didn't share, that he had also taken other wives and other concubines, you know, into his kingdom. And so no more children were had, no children at all were had by Michal as the wife of King David. So what went wrong? And what did David do to fix it and to tap into God's blessing in his life? Well, first of all, David and Israel began to take God for granted. God had blessed them. They knew God. You know, they knew that he was the Savior. They knew that he was powerful. And they assumed that he would always be with them. He had been with them. And he had blessed them. And he'd brought David up from being a shepherd boy. And he'd made him king. And it was on autopilot, his relationship with God. They assumed that they knew God completely. They assumed it was no big deal, you know, to bring the ark up on an ox cart. You know, after all, God is just love. He isn't too particular about these things. It doesn't matter so much. He was shocked and surprised that it did matter to God. Taking God for granted is a problem for us today. You know, I would think that most people in this room, maybe not, but most people in this room know about Christmas. They know about Easter. They know that, yes, Jesus came, and yes, Jesus died, and because of that, my sins are forgiven, you know. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that. What else is there to know? You know, all the rest is just superfluous. You know, when I was a kid, faithfulness in church attendance meant every time the doors were open, you were there. You know, if it was Lent or Advent, in my tradition, that meant we went to Wednesday services, and we were there every Sunday. And this is something I remember about my father. My father was kind of a man's man, a World War II vet, you know, kind of a hard guy. And yet in worship, I saw him really humble himself. And what was even more amazing is that when my mom was sick, and she had 7 kids, so it happened occasionally, that even when she was sick, you know, Dad didn't use that as an excuse not to go to worship. Dad lined us all up, and we still went to worship. Today, if we go to church twice a month, you're considered faithful. And most of us, it's a once-a-month thing because we know God. We know he's our Savior. We kind of know the Ten Commandments. We kind of know what he expects. And so we're on autopilot with our relationship with God. And we've lost a bit of that awe and respect for him. It was interesting to me in, you know, my 30 years of ministry here that when we first would plan our Holy Week services or our Christmas services, people would want that schedule. They need that schedule. You know why? Because based on the worship schedule, they would plan their family activities. And today, they plan their family activities and then they try to fit worship in. You know, there has been a change. There has been a loss of awe and respect for God. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to happen. And in our preaching, and I blame it partly on me, I blame it partly on pastors in churches, because we focus on the love of God. God loves you. Nothing you can do will make him love you less. Nothing you can do will make him love you more. So why do anything? You know, God loves you. And that's a good thing. I'm glad that you feel that way. I'm glad that you understand that everything in our life should be motivated out of love. God doesn't want it any other way. But there are also expectations. The Bible doesn't just have John 3:16 in it. It has, you know, passages and passages and teaching about other things that are important. And God wants you to know them. Just like a parent who loves you wants also a certain level of obedience, a certain level of propriety, a certain level of behavior out of you, not because it brings greater honor to them, but because they know that when you live this way, it'll bring greater joy to you, greater opportunity to you, greater privilege, greater blessing in your life. And so we have these standards not for us, but for our kids. God has not only gospel, he so loved the world, he also has law. And because I love you so much, this is what I want for you. Why do you ignore it? Why do you not study it? Why do you not care? Why do you not read your scripture daily? You know, why are you not in Bible study? Why are you so lax in your worship experience? Don't you realize I have gifts I want to give you? And you're not taking advantage. I remember that passage, and it always strikes me when I read it, of Jesus before his Holy Week experience and his ultimate crucifixion. It says he cried over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, like a mother hen would bring her chicks under her wings, so I want to do this for you, but you won't do it. I have so much more to give you, and you ignore it. So God has expectations, and by maintaining these expectations, we welcome the Lord's blessing into our life. Now, David regained. He did a reset. He regained a healthy respect and an awe for God. He said, we're going to do this right. I was taking God for granted. That's not the way we're to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. It's not the way we're to move it. We're to be obedient to God in all things and receive his blessing and continue to realize that he is God and we are not. And even though I fear him, even though I'm confused by him, even though I don't understand always what he wants from me or why I should do those things, yet I know it's for my good that he has written these things, and so I will be obedient. David restored a proper relationship with God. Now there's a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. It's in what is called the Chronicles of Narnia. It was written in the 1940s. He was actually an English professor, and this is a series of seven books. And it was written during the World War II, and it's an interesting story about four siblings that are sent out of London because it's dangerous. The city's being bombed. And they were sent to safety in a godly, friendly professor's house outside the city to be raised. And they discovered a wardrobe. We don't know what wardrobes are anymore, but back in the day when they didn't build closets in your bedroom, they had these things called wardrobes where you'd open the doors and you'd hang your clothes. They didn't have many clothes. It wasn't like a walk-in wardrobe. Susan discovers that when she opens the door to this wardrobe, it opens to her a new world. And it's a fairy tale with a meaning. And it's a place called Narnia. And so they all go into this place called Narnia. And they realize that Narnia is frozen. It's in constant state of winter because the wicked white witch has put it under perpetual winter. And Susan asks a character, a friendly animal, a beaver, you know, how can we deal with this? What can we do to restore Narnia? And he says, when Aslan, the lion, comes, he will deal with the witch. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said the beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. Is God safe? David says, no, God isn't safe. Yeah, give him healthy respect. Give him the awe that is due his name. But he is good. How do you think about God? You know, what's your perception of God? Is he a doting grandfather who's just patiently waiting for, you know, any time that you show any bit of affection, and he'll always be there to hug you with open arms? Is he an absent father who just sends paychecks home whenever you have a need, and he'll provide as best he can for the need, and of course God has no limits to what he can provide? Or is he creator of heaven and earth? Is he an awesome God wielding incredible power who will confuse you and anger you, but yet you need to know him because you want that authority and you want that power on your side? In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we know the Lord who said, it is mine to avenge and I will repay. That's our God. The Lord will judge his people someday, and it would be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, my daddy, I said, was a World War II guy. He was a hard guy, and I have great memories of walking with him while he golfed with a friend, because mom forced him to take a few kids with him, or watching him bowl. He was quite an athlete. He played American Legion baseball, well up into his 40s, and great memories of times together with him. And also some memories of strong discipline. You know, he was both a friend, but a parent. You know, when I see parents, you know, no longer be a parent to their kids, I think you're robbing your kids of something. You know, if you're a godly parent, you can be a friend to them. But if you're only a friend, you lose that office of being a parent. If God is only your buddy, if he's only your friend, you lose that office of allowing him to be God and give you direction that may confuse you, may frighten you, but yet you are still obedient. My dad could say, what did I say, Stephen? And that was enough. I knew he would back that up, you know, if I was disobedient. So to have a healthy and awe of him and a respect for him made my relationship with him better, not lesser. I grew up with the Lord. I know him and he knows me, but I don't always understand him. But I know he cares. I know he's always right. I know he has incredible authority and power to help. He is God and I am not. Well, let me just review three simple ways in which we can tap into God. First, never take God for granted. Continue to learn, continue to respect, continue to study his ways for your own sake. It brings honor to him, but it also makes an incredible witness to others too as they observe your behavior in the world. I'm in a men's Bible study, and I love these guys. There's about six of us, and some move out and others move in, you know, if they get transferred around the country. But we've maintained that group for a long, long time. And I was there just this past week again, and I remember being with those guys, and there was an incredible passage that was shared that I would not have heard had I not been with them. And it was a passage that said, it was from 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, you know, here's some people you should avoid. People who know the Lord, but don't honor his power. Don't honor his power. You know, they know him, but they're nominal at best in their relationship with him. Superficial. You know, don't hang with those folks. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just learned that. I've seen that passage before, but it struck me in a different way. You know, continue to learn, continue to respect the Lord. We have 1:15:6 as kind of a mantra here. You know, give one day a week to the Lord in his honor, as God commanded in the scripture. You know, be someone important to someone else. 15 minutes every day in some kind of spiritual exercise. And the other 6 days of the week, honor the Lord by living out your faith. Never take him for granted. David said, your word, O Lord, is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Why would you stumble through life without that? Second, pay attention to God's favor. David recognized that God was blessing the household of Obed-Edom. And he said, I want that blessing in my life. Instead of insisting that God bless what you are doing, here's a thought. Start doing what God is blessing. You are not God, and he is not your servant. You are his servant, and he is God. Allow him to be that in your life. One of the greatest passages of David's Psalms is that from Psalm 46. It says, can you just be still and know that I am God? Do you have moments of quietness in your life? Do you pray open-ended questions, or do you only pray for physical needs? Do you pray, Lord, prompt me? And do you actually expect that he will? Besides word and sacrament, besides preaching, besides Bible study, there is this relationship that you have with God because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except he has the Holy Spirit in him. You know, if you believe in Jesus, then the Spirit of God resides in you. And this passage comes to bear. These are the things God has revealed to us who have his Spirit. The Spirit that is in me searches all things, even the depths of God. You know, he brings to mind things that I couldn't logically understand or know. For who knows a person's thought except his own spirit? And the Spirit in me knows the thoughts of God because it's the Spirit of God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God that abides in you. Expect God to prompt you. Expect God to bless you. Expect that God will answer you. You know, through circumstance in life, through the advice and counsel of others. But they first have to have this expectation. You first have to have this attitude. You first have to pay attention to the fact that Obed-Edom is being blessed. What is he doing that I am not? And how can I learn from that and apply that in my life? And then finally, pay less attention to those who think you've gone too far. You know, when David came back to the city of Jerusalem, Michal thought, what an idiot. I mean, look at what a fool, man. He's lost all his dignity. You know, he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He doesn't care how he looks. He's acting like a child. And I think subtly we often fall into that condition. You know, we have this Christian faith, but when somebody says something that doesn't line up with what we believe, you know, we just pretend to go along to get along. Instead of caring more about what God would have us do. You know, I'm not saying be argumentative. I'm not saying engage in conflict. But I am saying be faithful in all situations. Despite how you might appear. Despite the fact that other people might think you foolish. David said, I will be less dignified than this. I don't care what other people think. I care what God thinks, and that's how I'm going to live. There's a video that came out on social media recently about a father who cared more about his daughter than any way that he might have looked. Anyone in the audience, I want you to see the video. His daughter's the one pitching a fit on the far left side of the screen. Never had a child of mine do that. Here comes Dad. Awesome. Isn't that awesome? It's a good clip because it's about dance, and David was dancing, and he didn't care what anybody thought. He didn't care what his queen, thought. He was going to do what he knew was right. That dad didn't care how undignified he looked. He didn't care what other people thought. His focus was on that little girl. If our focus was on the will of God in that way in our life, I think you would be shocked and amazed. Not only did the audience swing to his side, I think other people who might think you're silly, who might think you're being foolish, would respect you much more than if you just concede the point. There's a scripture from James that's really powerful at the end of James chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word. Don't be a Christian from here up. Don't just know the right answers. Put it into practice. Don't deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, you're like someone who looks at your face in a mirror. And when you leave the master bath, you leave your image in there. He goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and then practices it in life, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Three simple points. Tap into the Word of God on a regular basis, into his instruction. It's more than Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus went to heaven. There's so much more. Tap into God in his word. Tap into his world and how he's moving in life. I love our pastors. They go to churches where God is moving and they study them as much as they study their doctrine and say, God's working there. What are they doing that we're not doing and how can we learn from that? And then finally, practice and have the courage of your conviction, and you will be an influence to others and a blessing to yourself. Let me leave you with the Lord's favor. Gracious Lord, continue to bless and encourage these, your children. And we have all, it's human nature to take you for granted. It's human nature to assume that we know how you are, and we lose our awe and our respect, and we lose our discipline. Help us to regain and reclaim that discipline, Lord. And in that, discover the awe and the majesty and the power that you want to unleash in our life. Grant it, we pray. Amen.